Let's open our Bibles together this morning. We are continuing our series entitled Sojourn, where we are looking at the life of Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, the father of faith. We're going to be reading along today from Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 18, as we continue to discover how God wants us to live a life of both faith and to joy and fullness of peace while we are on a journey with Him. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. You can follow along on the screen. You can use the YouVersion Bible app and get all of today's message notes as well. Let's read together from Genesis 13, verses 1 through 18. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And this is God's holy, eternal, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. One of the things that happens to people of faith along the way is that we recognize that we have to be a people who can make choices. And today, we're going to see some choices that some things about choices that we get to make. We're going to see why we have to make significant choices on this faith pilgrimage. We're going to get to see what some of those choices are, and specifically how those choices are shaped by faith. And then we're going to see where we get the power to make those choices and where that power comes from. So let's talk about that reality. We must all must make significant choices in our faith pilgrimage because of several things that happen. Circumstances change. Circumstances change, right? Life begins to happen to us. Things happen to us. Do you remember what happened last week that we studied? Why does Abram and why does Lot have to make a choice? Because Abram had to come up from Egypt, right? Because he had made some poor choices regarding his wife, who he sex trafficked to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh got punished by God or disciplined by God for it. So Abram gets kicked out of Egypt. He gets kicked out of Egypt. And we all will experience this kind of reality as well. There are things that will happen to us. We lose our jobs. We don't get the promotion that we wanted. We have circumstances that change. COVID happened to all of us. None of us chose this. And that means that along the way, as life occurs, we're going to have to make choices for that reason. Here's another reason that we have to make choices. We have to make choices because we have resources that we have to steward. Resources that we have to steward. Right? Take a look at this. Abram was very rich in silver, in livestock, in gold. That means in this particular case that Abram is going to have to address how he's got a lot of stuff, Lot's got a lot of stuff, and they're going to have to make choices about that. All of us actually have this same reason for choices that we have to make. Every one of us has time. Every one of us has energy. Every one of us has dollars that we get to manage. We have families. We have careers. We have neighborhoods. All of those things have to be stewarded, which means we are going to have to make choices in our faith pilgrimage. Here's another reason. We have to make choices because relationships are complicated, right? In a broken, fallen, sinful world, ever since Adam and Eve, we don't have perfect relationships with any human being. And even though Abram and Lot were very close, Abram was the uncle who had taken him out of Mesopotamia and down into Canaan, Lot has this complicated relationship with his uncle because life is happening to both of them. And that happens to us as well. You're going to encounter choices that you have to make because life isn't just happening to you, it's happening to all the people around you. And they're having to make choices. And one of the things I tell people in counseling is this: you never get to make significant changes in your life without it altering all of your other significant relationships. If you move in a significant way, you make a significant choice in your life, you're going to have an impact on all your other relationships, whether you want to or not. Here's another reason that we all have to make choices. Conflict emerges out of those complicated relationships. We don't see things the same way. The stewardship of my time, my energy, my resources might mean that Paige doesn't get what she wants. Right? And if she's busy stewarding her life in a certain way, it might mean that Theo doesn't get what he wants. All along the way, as we make choices, those things impact other people's choices as well. So here, Abram and Lot, they have a lot of resources. And guess what? They're doing so well that they can't share the land, and conflict or strife emerges. And we're going to have to make choices because conflict does occur. Many of us want to spend our lives hoping no conflict occurs, but that's not life. We're seeing that now as we try to figure out as a nation, where is the balance point between being wise and being healthy as a nation and taking care of and serving one another and individual freedom and individual choices and autonomy in response to the pandemic. So conflict occurs and we have to make choices as a result. Here's another reason. Because choices are somewhat inevitable. There we go. Choices are somewhat inevitable. Life is full of choices, and simply becoming a believer does not mean that God has taken away all of the choices that we have from us. Some of us like choices. Anybody want to admit that you like having lots of choices? It's like me, I love choosing ice cream flavors, right? A full ice cream rack at the grocery store makes me very happy, especially if it's Blue Bell or Ben & Jerry's, and then I can spend 30 minutes trying to figure out which of these flavors I want to choose to take home with me, and I usually choose too many, right? Okay, some of us like choices. The problem with those of us that like choices is that we can get an illusion of control, that my choices must dominate other people's choices. My choices must reign. My choices make me safe. And then if somebody comes along and makes choices that seem to strip away that illusion, we don't like that too much. Some of us, though, we don't like choices. Some of us dislike choices because it means that if we have to make a choice, that we have a responsibility as a result, right? We all know that if I choose to spend $5 on something, it means I can't spend that same $5 on something else. And we dislike that commitment with time. So some of us won't make a choice on what we're going to do on a Friday night because we don't want to commit. Something better might come along. We have a fear of missing out on a reality, right? Some of us don't like making tough or significant choices because we don't want to be responsible. Passivity reigns. But guess what? The choice to not make a choice is a choice. It's really surrendering yourself to other people's choices. It's fatalism, not faith. And just waiting to not make a choice is not what God's calling us to. Some of us feel trapped, and we feel like we don't have the choices that we want, right? And because we're not getting the choices that we want, we don't make the choices that we can and ought to be making. We ought to be making choices in faith, trusting God, but we're not going to do it because we feel trapped about the choices that we don't have. So we may be stuck, we feel, in a particular job. So instead of working on our relationships within that job, we just kind of give in to futility or depression or frustration, and we don't make the choices that we can and should be making. We feel like we have no real choices. It's a forsaking of our God-given role as salt and light wherever God does place us. All right? So we have to recognize that choices are inevitable. All right. So if we must all make significant choices along our faith pilgrimage, then the reality is this. There are four choices that we see in today's text that we can always make. All right? I preached a sermon series years and years ago at my church in Orange County, and over and over again, I would make my people repeat back to me a mantra that we nearly always have a choice, right? But here in this text, we can see that out of our faith, there are at least four choices you can always make, no matter what your situation is, no matter what your health is, no matter what your job situation is, no matter how much conflict you are in, you can always, as a believer, make these four choices. And we're going to see how Abram made these four choices and how Lot did not. All right? So let's see that first choice here. And let me just run through them really fast. We're going to choose shalom or peace over strife. We're going to choose service over self. We're going to choose the fellowship. Don't you like that one? Fellowship of sanctifying saints over soul stultifying society. See if you can say that one really fast. The fellowship of sanctifying saints over soul stultifying society. We'll figure out what that means here in just a bit. Or we can always choose faith over fear, frustration, futility, or false foundations. So let's see how those four choices work for us. Choice number one, we can choose shalom, peace over strife, always. And that's what we see Abram actually choosing. He says to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. He recognizes Lot's value to God. He recognizes that he's of a special relationship with him. And he says, listen, I don't want there to be conflict between us. I think that attitude, that orientation is sorely lacking amongst people of faith today. If you don't believe me, go to a wonderful little corner of the internet called Twitter and sign up to see pastors' accounts. And you will see many people choosing conflict over peace, choosing strife. Scripture says that we are to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Look at Hebrews 12:14. It says, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. Jesus himself said, blessed are the peacemakers, right? For they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. In church history, there's a group of people that have emphasized the working out of peaceful relationship within Protestantism. We broadly call those people Anabaptists. Anabaptists. Now, they have many descendants today. Chief in the United States would be the Mennonites. Would be one of the Anabaptist groups within the U.S. And they have a wonderful expression that emerges from their church. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. In all things, charity. They use the old word charity for love. That doesn't mean doing welfare or doing good things for people, just that. It means love in this particular context. So in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. And in all things, charity. And what they're trying to point us to is the reality that we need to be deliberate and intentional peacemakers. Like it says in Proverbs, we are to be a people who plan peace. So how do you do that? Well, choose unity. Choose to be united with people that maybe aren't exactly like you. Right? Look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and you'll see there that says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Paul says to the Philippians, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Every one of those comes to us as an imperative, and it's a choice. It's a choice to say, I want to have the same way of thinking as you. I want to have the same things that you love. I want to love them. I want to be united with you in one mind, one orientation towards life. So we want to choose unity. Now, that does not mean that in that, what I'm really saying is, and too often, folks, can I tell you in the church today, when we use a message of unity, what we are trying to say is, I want you to be like me. Right? I want you to be like me. And that is not what Scripture is saying. Scripture is not saying that unity is about being like me. So we need to go to that next clause there. We need to choose diversity. I think, there we go. Yeah, choose diversity. By that, we mean we're going to choose freedom for other people. We're going to choose freedom for other people where they are different from us. Now, I understand that unity requires us to have a broad confession of faith, things that we agree on if we're going to be united. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or I can't be united with you as a fellow believer. I might love you as a fellow human being, but I can't be united with you as a fellow believer. If you are a person who believes in infant baptism, I may love you, value you, believe that you're a Christian, and yet I can't be in church fellowship with you because we are Baptists and we believe in the profession of faith followed by immersion, not an infant baptism. while choosing unity, we must find that there are lines that we can follow where we are choosing diversity or freedom for other people. I think the way Paul puts this in Romans 14, 13 is he says this, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." We don't need to have a spirit of condemnation, but a spirit that wants to build up and delight in how people aren't just the same as us, but how they are different from us. That's going to require that we do several things. It's going to require that we sympathize with each other's feelings. That we sympathize with each other's feelings. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So be unified, but also be sympathetic. Enter into each other's feelings. Be tender-hearted towards one another. Have a humility that thinks, "I'm not always right." We need to value each other's humanity and our perspectives, right? We need to look at these people and say, this person's made in the image of God, and their perspective indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if they are a believer, is valuable. So I need to hear what it is that they are doing. Imagine if you're a person who says, the only note that I want to hear in a choir is my own voice. Harmonies are beautiful, but they require a multiplicity of voices, right? And Scripture says we're to live in harmony with one another. Now, what happens if in your choosing unity and your choosing diversity, you come to a place that you cannot find a common ground in a certain issue? Your choices are going to absolutely conflict with somebody else's. Sometimes, for the sake of peace, you must choose to separate. You must choose to separate. Scripture gives us an example of this. Whenever you have, for example, in a marriage, an unbelieving partner who persistently is rejecting the Christian faith and doesn't want to be with a believing spouse. Scripture says to those people, if an unbelieving partner separates from you, let it be so. Why? Because the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And we can apply that principle to a wide range of choices that we as Christians must make, that sometimes for the sake of peace, we actually need to separate and get some distance between people of different choices than ourselves. And while we long for that unity and we want to value each other in that diversity, sometimes we have to separate. And that's what we see in the story of Abraham and Lot. But you know, as long as we're talking about choosing peace, we recognize that part of choosing peace is always choosing charity in all circumstances. Being loving, right? In all circumstances. And Paul tells us about love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 5, says, "Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful." And you can choose that. Every day, right? You could choose to not be irritable. You could choose to be patient and kind. You could choose to not be an arrogant jerk, right? In all circumstances, you can choose to do that, even if you're having to draw hard boundaries around certain choices and you're having to separate. Peace, brothers and sisters, is not always possible in a broken world. Right? Scripture teaches us this. We need to be realistic. The Bible's very realistic about what it means to be a follower of God, to be a person of faith in this world. And so Paul says things like, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's not always possible because there are people who are evil in this world. And some of them want to do very evil things. And that means, even for the Christians, that there is, in fact, what Scripture says, a time for everything, including a time for war, right? Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There it is. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time for war, and a time for peace. Interestingly, we're going to study that next week. We're going to see when Abraham goes to war and how it leads to worship. So I won't preach that sermon today, but we can choose peace. It's so important for us as Christians to recognize that while we can't always choose to be at peace with all people, we can recognize that in this broken world, we can always choose to be loving towards all persons. And isn't that what Jesus taught us, right? Jesus taught us that we are to love our enemies. There we go. Let's see if I can get this back here. We're just trying a new system today, by the way. There you go. So if you can't tell, we're working on a new system here. But right here, Jesus says in Luke 6:27, he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. All right, so we can always choose peace in our orientation. Even if other people don't want to be peaceful towards us, we can choose to be loving to them and do good to them. And Abraham is doing that in this context. Here's a second choice that we can make. We could choose service over self. Choose service over self. Look at the choice that is being made here by Abram. Abram, in this society, by the way, has all the legal rights. Technically, he is probably still Lot's guardian. Lot is not the head of a separate home. So all that really belongs to Lot probably actually legally belongs to Abram as well. But what does Abram choose? Not to exert his rights. In fact, he doesn't even pick on the rights of which piece of land is going to be chosen. He says to Lot, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. He doesn't even exert the right of choosing the best land. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that in our choices, we need to beware of seeking the best for ourselves. If you're in the business of choosing, whether it's you're at a potluck line and you're like, I'm going to get the best piece of the meal for myself, which, by the way, I've seen happen way too many times in church life, or you're the person who's making a significant life choice. If you're a spouse and you're choosing what you want over your spouse, you need to be very, very careful about that choice that you are making. It's probably the wrong choice. Look what Lot does. Lot chooses the best piece of land for himself, doesn't he? He wants the best allotment for himself. He looks and sees the Jordan is well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. He's like, it's like Eden. He's wanting the best piece of the land. So he's like, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. Hey, I will take the good land, and notice, I'm going to take all the good land, Uncle Abram. Oh, brothers and sisters, Lot was there and around his uncle. He had forgotten something. He had forgotten that God blesses people in order to commission them to be a blessing, right? And that's what God had done for Abram. He said, Abram, I will make of you a great nation. Tracy's got the kids singing this song, right? I will make of you a great nation, Abram. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. The blessings of this earth are not for us to hoard, and so we get what we want. It's to bless other people. And Lot had forgotten that. Lot was failing to live out that reality. we need to recognize in our choices that we can seek the good of other people, whether that's individuals or groups. We need to seek their good first, right? Isn't that what Scripture teaches us over and over again? Passages like this one from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do nothing out of selfishness. Do nothing. Look what blesses other people. Or Jesus put it this way in what we commonly today distort and call the golden rule. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. So you're in that potluck line. You see the last piece of your favorite cheesecake. Instead of taking it for yourself, you pick it up and you find the person that you know loves cheesecake almost as much as you do. And you take it over to him and you say, brother, sister, I want you to have this. Can you do that in bigger things in life too? To actually do what Jesus has said? To seek to serve over yourself. You'll only do this if you're trusting God's provision and if you trust that God will bring greater joy. That it is, in fact, more blessed to give than to receive and more blessed to be meek. Because you recognize that it is the meek who will inherit the earth, right? So that's the second choice that we get to make. Here's a third choice. This is the fun one. Choose the fellowship of sanctifying saints over soul-stultifying society. Yes, I was proud of that sentence, but I want to tell you why, because here's the thing. You and I have a choice to make in who we hang with. The people of God, the saints who are in the business of making us more like Jesus, that's sanctifying, or to be in society where our souls are being stunted and corrupted and shaped and reshaped by their value systems. What does Abram choose? What does Lot choose in this particular context? Abram stays where God told him to stay. He heads towards Canaan. He settles there amongst his people. Lot should have made that choice. It's not the choice Lot made. Lot settles among the cities of the valley. He moves into that place he thinks looks so good. He moves his tent. In fact, not just away from where his flocks are, he moves it close to the city of Sodom, which if you don't know, is a bad place, right? But the Bible makes that clear for us. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you and I were created for community, right? That's the thing that God made us for. God said it is not good that man should be alone. It is not good that man should be alone. When you got saved, you were recreated, regenerated, born anew for a new type of community. We're saved to be in godly community. So Scripture will admonish us and encourage us. It'll say things like, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, you were saved to be in a community that's about the business of shaping you to be like Jesus. They're there to encourage you, to stir you up to love and good works, to meet together with the people of God. And as Christians, you and I need to recognize that an essential part of our Christian life is being with the people of God. Here's the opposite way of looking at it through what happens with Lot, right? Let's see if we can do this here. Corrupt community corrodes Christians. Corrupt community corrodes Christians. Jesus said, be wary of the leaven of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. Like yeast seeps into a dough, we need to recognize that we inherit and catch a virus, a yeast of other people's value systems. Scripture makes this abundantly clear when it says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, as your pastor, please hear me very carefully, right? This is so important. Like Jesus, we recognize that we have a mission to the world, a place where we must be salt and light. You've got to go into dark places to be light. You've got to go into corrupted places in order to be salt. And so as Christians, we live in a tension where we recognize we need to be in godly community, and evil society, people with unregenerated values, will reshape our value systems. So we are people who are on mission. So we do fellowship with unbelievers. We practice hospitality with intention. We spend time with unbelievers. Jesus did. He hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes and all kinds of people that society classified as evil. So don't hear me saying that you don't spend time with lost people. I want you to spend time with lost people. But I want you to remember that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Right? We are in the world, but not of the world. Jesus put it this way in John 17, 15 through 16. He says, I do not ask that you take them, the disciples, out of the world. Right? We don't make ourselves safe by following lots of rules and you know, but we are in the world, but we are not to be of it. We are not to have their same value systems that they have. And that's so absolutely important for us to remember, to be not of this world. The problem is this, that we absorb values out of the narratives that we are being told by society. We absorb ways of thinking and identities from our prevailing culture. Let me give you some examples. When somebody tells you a joke that demeans women, and you laugh at it, you've just participated in corrupting culture. And by the way, women, that applies the other direction as well. In fact, I'm just going to tell you frankly, in contemporary society, you're more likely to hear a joke aimed against men. If you laugh at a racist joke, if you participate with racist people, do you know what that makes you? A racist. If you don't speak up against that which is evil. Here's another way of thinking about it. If you spend 5 hours or 6 hours a week listening to Rachel Maddow or Tucker Carlson, they are likely to have more influence on your life than me, who you only listen to for an hour a week. Do you see a problem with that? You should. We absorb these values, narratives, and identities from a corrupting world, and it's important that we soak ourselves in the Word of God, be amongst the saints, be listening to God's teachers teach God's Word to us, because we will buy into the cultures and the values around us. I've seen people go from being very peaceful to being very angry on social media. Delusions are strong. There is a report this week, this is tragic. There's a report this week that a child that survived the Parkland school shooting is not believed by his own father. And his father has become convinced this child is an actor being paid by far left commies because he's bought into the QAnon way of thinking. Folks, do you see how delusional that is? Delusions are catching. they are caught. So, what does that mean for us? It means that we are not to choose comfort over godly community. It will always, always, always cost you. What did it cost Lot? We're going to peek ahead just a little bit, right? Let's see what Lot's choice cost him. It cost him his rest. The irony is that Lot seems to have been tired of following Abram around, and he wants to kind of settle down, you know, and not just keep following Uncle Abram's crazy dream here. But the crazy thing is that following that rest, trying to find that rest, is something that Lot costs himself. Look at how Peter describes Lot's life in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Righteous Lot goes and lives there in Sodom, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Does he sound happy? Is he at rest? No, but that's the choice that he made. He made a choice thinking it was going to give him rest. Instead, his choosing the fellowship of the sinner did not bring him to a place of rest, but brought him to a place of great distress. And there are other choices that we are other things that this will cost us as well. Look ahead and you will see that Lot's autonomy of his body gets costed, is part of his cost as well. What's going to happen in Genesis 14 is we're going to see that Lot and his family are taken as slaves in a civil war. They get caught up in an insurrection and they get taken as slaves. Lot is no longer going to be so wealthy after that incident. His family's safety is going to be compromised because he's in proximity to Sodom and Gomorrah. God's going to punish those cities, and God has to send an angel evacuation special forces team to go get them out. And his family, well, they're not going to be intact anymore, are they? What happens to Lot's wife? She turns into a pillar of salt because she's got a false foundation for her life. But more than that, Lot's future goes away. Do you know where you find Lot in Genesis 19 at the end of it? Alone with his two daughters in a cave, scared to live in a city, apparently most of his possessions stripped away. And his daughters get him drunk so they can sleep with him and conceive not one, but two tribes of enemies for the children of Israel. Do you think on that day when he chose to separate himself from Abram that he thought it was going to cost him that? See, we don't tend to think in terms of consequences. Brothers and sisters, you and I need the fellowship of sanctifying saints. We need this fellowship of sanctifying saints to do several things. We need them to exhort us unto godliness. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I need other believers to come alongside me and smack me upside the head and say, "Knock it off. Stop being a jerk. Stop being a fool. Stop believing the foolish lies that you're believing." And here's the thing. Every Christian I know agrees with that in theory until somebody actually comes up and says to them, "Stop sinning." "Well, who are you to call me a sinner? Who are you to exhort me?" Brothers and sisters, we need that. We not only need the exhortation, we need encouragement. We need to be in a community where the culture is not one of condemnation, but transformation, right? So we need to be encouraged in and through the gospel. And where are you going to get that? Let me ask you a question. Did anybody just randomly walk up to you this week in your workplaces, in your neighborhood, and praise God if they did, but I'm just going to ask you, did anybody just walk up to you and say, "Hey, you look like you need to be told the gospel of Jesus Christ again, and you need to hear good news"? No. You need people to do that. You need people to do what Jack Miller used to do to people. He used to say, "Cheer up, you are a far, far worse sinner than you could ever imagine, but there is good news. Cheer up, you are far more beloved in Jesus Christ than you can possibly comprehend. Don't you need people to do that, to call you, to love you, to pray with you, to encourage you? We all need that. Look at what the disciples did. They went about strengthening the souls of the other disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, even though they were having to also say to them, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. Right now, while we're doing this, Afghanistan is falling under an Islamic caliphate. It will be done within the next 24 to 48 hours, almost certainly. Christians, your brothers and sisters, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, are even now fleeing the country and going underground. They are being hunted. A major house church network leader received a message from the Taliban. He says, "We know who you are, we know where your leaders are, and we're coming for you." Do you think your brothers and sisters in places like that recognize their desperate need to be with believers? So why is it that we, who live in comfort and without the cost associated, find it so hard to get up on a Sunday morning and come to church, or to call each other during the week just to read scripture or to pray together or to serve one another? Gosh, church is so difficult. Really? Probably not. Here's a fourth choice that we can make. Let's see if we can get it to come up. Here we go. Choice number four. We could choose faith over fear, frustration, futility, or false foundations. Choose faith over fear, frustration, futility, or false foundations. All right? Here's the reality. Too often we choose fear, like Abram did with Sarah. Remember, why did he make this choice to sex traffic his wife? Because he was scared he was going to get killed over his beautiful wife. Right? You're going to see that these, the Bible's so honest about our failures on our faith journey. Too often we choose frustration. Because of Sarah's frustration over God's timing, yes, Abram's got this promise, but because she's going to get frustrated with God's timing, she's going to take her maid and sex traffic her maid to Abram to create a child that she will later reject and send out into the desert to die. But we need to choose faith, not let our frustrations dictate our choices for us. We need to choose faith over futility. Lot's daughters do what they do because they don't believe they have any other choice. Instead of believing that God could redeem their broken situation, that God could reach down and give them grace and give them new identities and give them partners, if they would but turn to God, they create their own solution, giving in to futility. They feel like there's no other choice but for them to do a desperately wicked and evil thing. And I have seen so many people who self-identify as Christians giving in to futility, making the same kinds of choices. Oh, we had one more, I think, up there. Let's see. Oh, yeah, false foundations. What's Lot choosing right now, folks? In this passage, here in Genesis 13, he says, I'm going to choose a nice gardened place. I'm going to choose the rivers. I'm going to choose all the great land, and I'm going to choose that over the blessing that Abram's going to be given. Do you see what a foolish trade that was? Wouldn't it have been better for Lot to say, Uncle Abram, I'm going to give up everything I own because I know that God is blessing you, and all I want to do is be next to the guy that God is blessing. No, he didn't choose that. He chose a false foundation. Too often we make that kind of a choice. But brothers and sisters, faith is not simply an empty belief. It's not simply mouthing the words that saying, I believe what God has done through Jesus. Faith has a daily expression to it. Faith is looking to see where God is at work. That's what you see Abram doing. God expressly tells him in verse 14 to do that. He says to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, Abram, I will give it to you and to your offspring forever. Look around you. Let me ask you this. This week, can you look to see where God is doing things that may be bigger, more crazy, more redemptive, more powerful than anything you can imagine? We so often set our horizons on temporary conflicts, temporary issues, and we're not looking to see where God is at work. And Abram's faith is exercised when he does exactly what God tells him, and he says, God, I'm going to look and see where you are at work. You're in the business of doing things bigger than I can understand. Faith is not just about looking, though, to see where God is at work. Faith is about trusting God's promises and his timing. It's about trusting God's promises and his timing. If you look in verse 16, you'll see that God makes this express promise. He says, Abram, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. How many children does Abram have? Right now. Zero. Abram has zero children right now. He's probably in his late 80s, early 90s. We don't give an exact date or age for this particular incident in his life. But he has been following God now for probably more than a decade, and God is saying crazy things to him. The question is whether or not Abram's going to believe. In Genesis 15, we're going to see that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Do you believe God's promises even if you don't yet see what he has promised? That he will do what he has said he will do in his timing. Faith is trusting God's promises. Faith is also acting on those promises, acting on them. Genesis 13, 17, we see there that God gives Abram a specific command. It should say 13:17, not 13:1. It says, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I, Abram, will give it to you. And then what do you see Abram doing? Doing that. The biblical scholars tell us that what Abram is doing is what a lot of farmers will do when they purchase a piece of property. He walks the perimeter of the land. The land that God's going to give him. When? He doesn't know. How? He doesn't know. But he acts in faith in response to what God has told him to do. Are there things that God is telling you to do right now that you are radically being disobedient because you're like, I want you to show me the outcome first? Give me more assurances. Show me the outcome first. And only when I feel secure will I then act in obedience. Folks, that's not faith. That's walking by sight. When you act in faith, you say, God made me a promise. I'm going to act like it is true. And I'm going to do what he told me to do, even if I don't know the guaranteed outcome of it. And faith is always about worshiping God. It's about making your life about him, not about yourself. Two times in the passage that we read, we see Abram in the business of worship. He escapes Egypt. He gets out of there. In Genesis 13, verses 3 through 4, we see him going back up to Bethel and Ai, reestablishing worship there at the altar that he had set up to God, right? And at the end of the incident, whenever Lot has made his choices, choices which are going to have implications for Abram, we find that Abram is doing the same thing as well. So if you look in verse 18, we see that Abram moves his tents, and there he builds himself an altar unto the Lord next to Hebron. What's Abram doing? He's saying, whatever choices I have to make in my life, they're not about me. They're about God. They're about God getting the praise, God getting the glory, God getting the joy, God being worshiped. So those are four choices that we can always make, right? In all of life situations, we can choose peace over strife. We can choose self, our service over self, and we could choose the fellowship of sanctifying saints over soul stultifying society. And we can choose faith over fear, frustration, futility, foolishness, or false foundations, right? How do we know that? Well, let me wrap it up this way. Let's take a look at why or where we get the power that we know we need. We're jumping ahead. There we go. We're empowered to make these choices because of Jesus. We're empowered to make these choices because of Jesus. What did Jesus do? Remember what these four choices were? Did Jesus make peace over strife, over conflict? Yeah. The Bible says that all of us by nature are alienated from God. We're hostile in mind. We are at enmity with God. And Jesus comes to make peace between us and God. Jesus comes to make peace between us and God. Colossians 1, 19 through 20 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The reason you and I can become peacemakers is because we are sons and daughters of God. We can make peace with others because Jesus has made peace with us. Our hearts are transformed from being hateful and hostile to other people. Even to our enemies, we can be loving because we were enemies to God, and Jesus has come and made peace with us. We can enter into all these choices and do this working out of real shalom, real peace, real wholeness in this world because Jesus has done this for us and is doing it through us by his Spirit. We can make a choice to serve others over self because Jesus has, in fact, already done that, right? Who did Jesus serve on the cross? Was it himself? Was it convenient? Comfortable? Was it easy? No. Scripture says that even the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve you and me. And the Bible's going to say in Philippians that we are to have the mind of Christ and we are to serve as we have been served by Christ. Because Jesus has done this, we're empowered to do this in our daily choices. And we are empowered to create a community of saints, a fellowship of saints that we get to be in. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did this for you and me. I want you to look around the room really quick. I know we're late in our message. Just look around the room. As you look at these ordinary people, different ages, different backgrounds, I want you to understand something. These people were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Would that make them radically valuable? Do you think Jesus wants us to be like bickering little children fighting over blocks? No. In fact, Jesus came specifically to be our peace. He's taken us from being a divided people, Gentiles and Jews. He's made us into one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Therefore, so then, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but the person who is a believer in Afghanistan is more my brother than the person down the street from me who does not yet know Jesus Christ. We have been united together as a family of faith because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, if Jesus has bought these people, then you and I need to recognize he did so for you and me to spend our time and our fellowship and our joy together with them. And here's a fourth reason tied to the work of Jesus Christ that we can make these choices. What did Jesus do with his life? Did he say, it's going to be, God, you're going to have to prove it to me before I go to the cross. God, I want a guaranteed outcome here. Did he entrust himself to his Father? Do you see Jesus' faith at work in God's purpose and plan and power? What do you see at Calvary? Well, look at what happens in the garden. Not my will, but yours. Not my will, God. Not my will, but yours, Father. And then the cross of Calvary, what does he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I've done it all. I'm laying it all on the line. There's nothing left here but for me to lay down my life. I entrust it to you. Brothers and sisters, the choices you and I get to make this week have eternal significance because they are choices that have been ordained for us to carry out. They are gifts from God for you and me to live out the reality of our faith. So let's make these choices this week by God's grace and in a way that reflects the choices Christ has made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take now these words, send them home to our hearts and our minds. Grant that where there is strife and brokenness in this world, we will choose peace. Grant that where we can serve ourselves, we will reject that and serve others as you have served us. Grant that we will seek the fellowship, the transforming work of your community, bought by your blood. And grant that in all things we would entrust ourselves to you as your Son entrusted himself to you. We ask this all in his name, the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.